The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Good morning, Harvest. Thank you so much, worship team, including Baby Hagen. I'm just going to make a little prophecy that she's going to be able to sing. That's all I'm going to say. Boy, it's great to be here. That was sweet and worshipful, and gosh, very edifying, so I praise God for that. Something I've been wanting to do and for a couple weeks is take just a moment to also thank some folks that we do a lot of recruiting for folks to work with our children, especially in the back to give an hour of 1 week a month to work with as a teacher or as a volunteer with our children's ministry in one of those classes. And so many of you guys are doing that, and it really makes everything work here, allows us to really minister to, proclaim the gospel to, love on the children while we all gather for corporate worship as well. So I wanted to just ask, if you are one of those who is giving an hour a month towards doing that, will you stand up? Because I would like our body to recognize you and thank you. So if you volunteer 1 hour, one morning of a month, will you just stand up? Let's thank these folks. Can't tell you how much we appreciate you guys. Well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. Now, Joshua read us kind of the classic, or at least part of the classic Christmas story out of Luke. He read 3 through 7. We're going to actually be in 21 through 38 this morning, a little bit less well-known or overlooked even passage that is still a part of the Christmas story. We usually stop at verse 20, and there's something to be beheld here, to see here in 21 through 38 that I think is where the Lord wants us this morning. At least I hope so, and that's where we're going to be. I was really moved last week in Bill's message. Bill preached, and he really gave us kind of brought us into the understanding of Advent. As Joshua mentioned, as he lit the candles and talked this morning, that Advent means appearing, and it is a celebration of Christ's first appearing and the fact that he will appear again. So it's historic in nature that he came and died and rose again, conquering sin, death, and the grave, and we celebrate his Advent. And yet he will come again and establish an earthly kingdom and reign forever and ever and bring an end to all sin and shame and evil and the enemy. And so we anticipate greatly his second coming. And as Bill introduced the idea of Advent last week, he talked about, you know, sometimes it's hard to anticipate something that's already happened. But he brought in this idea that it's about not only his first coming, but the second coming. It's kind of living with this kingdom mentality. It's living with this mentality of expectation. It's awaiting, yes, but it's awaiting with anticipation. It's waiting, Bill said, not as much as a like a doctor's office wait, which is usually somewhat of a depressing wait. But it's much more of a waiting like a waiter who's constantly serving. That's what it means to wait. Or he said a duck hunter. I don't know how many hunters we have. Some of that one may have been lost on some of you. But the idea, and by the way, I'm the some of you who doesn't generally hunt. But I do get to go once a year because I've got a really good friend who duck hunts. And so every year he invites me. And just to sit in that blind, I know the feeling. I'm there really for the fellowship. I love to be with the guys, but there is something about, like, as the dawn breaks and you're out there with the fellas and you're looking to the sky, there's clearly this expectation and assurance of what is to come. And as Bill talked about that, I was kind of thinking, man, that makes perfect sense. That's how we should wait upon the Lord. Like, that's how we have the privilege of living, knowing he's come. Like we have an incredible, like, we live on this side of Christ's first coming. Like, we can look in the rearview mirror and say, as Joshua said, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. He did come. Can you imagine having to wait for 1,500 years, let's say, from the Exodus forward? Can you imagine waiting through 450 years of silence, prophetic silence? Can you imagine waiting in captivity or in exile? Is the Messiah ever going to come? And yet, he has come. And he has lived the life that was prophesied that he would live. And he died the death prophesied that he would die as a suffering servant. And he rose from the dead, and they found an empty tomb that no one's been able to explain. So we live with a reassurance that God's promises are true. And his promises did not end in his first coming. They said he will come, and he will reign, and we will reign with him. And so the danger is that we go through our lives and we get distracted, overwhelmed with this life, and we don't wait well. And the reason Bill's sermon struck a chord with me is because I don't think I'm good at waiting. How many of y'all are good at waiting? I'm kidding. I love it. I'm no good. Like, I'm the guy in Costco, you know, when we get our basket full of stuff, me and the boys, like, I'm making, you know, I'm like pacing at the back of the lines. My guys are like, Dad, maybe we should get a line. But I'm counting items in baskets, determining the personality of the people and how much they might talk to the employee, looking at the employee and trying to determine what kind of a work ethic does this guy have at the registrar, just to know. And then when I get in a line, I've got the virtual self of myself in every other line that I know I would have been behind that guy, that gal, that guy, and that gal. And I'm watching and I'm competing against my virtual self, and I'm angry if I get beat by my virtual self two lines over. I know that's messed up. I totally get it. But I can't go to Costco without that experience. That one drives my kids nuts. What drives my wife nuts is when we're driving anywhere. And I'm always trying. It's like I'm always in a little bit of a virtual race. Like I'm always, you know, when I'm coming up to a light, if there's one car, four cars, two cars, I'm going to figure out a way to get over to the one car, hoping to get in front of this truck, to work my way back over in front. Even if I got to cut a guy off a little bit, give him a little wave. My wife's like, are we in a hurry? Not that I know of. What are you doing? I don't know. I just want to be out in front. I don't want to wait. There's no rhyme or reason. Drives her nuts. Like date night, she always thought it was because we were running late. And then one week we had time to blow. She's like, you're still doing it? I don't like waiting. And you know, those are little things, but life also affords us some significant opportunities to wait. I was with the Kenners this week, Rodney and Laura. Who I love so deeply, and their little baby girl, Emmy Kate, was going through an open heart surgery to repair some holes in her heart. It's supposed to be pretty standard, very serious, but standard procedure with a 99% effectiveness, and nothing's gone terribly wrong, but they came out of the back end of the surgery and said, hey, there's just going to be some complications. We're going to have to keep her here for about 5 days and just wait and see. And I'm not sweet Emmy Kate's father, but my heart goes, oh, 5 days to just wait. It's hard, and I don't like waiting on something so significant. I had a few gals in our young adults ministry talk to me right down here 2 weeks ago, and they said, hey, Kenan, if you want to just kind of, you know, throw up some prayers that God would bring the one any day now, that'd be awesome. And I said, look, I'll pray. You don't want me to go any further than that. You don't want me to set you up. You want God to set you up. His batting average is far higher than mine, but I will pray. But you know, it's hard. I remember it's hard to wait for a spouse when that's your heart's desire. I've talked to several couples in our body who have a wayward son or a wayward daughter. A child that has gone the way of the world, that has left the foundations of their faith, and they are constantly praying and aching and agonizing and waiting for God to bring that child home as a prodigal. That is hard to wait. My heart aches. You know, I bet you every single one of us knows what it is to wait on something that is deeply significant for us. It could be a job. It could be the chance to retire. It could be about a prognosis that could be life-threatening. Like, we've all been there, or someone we know, we've been there with them. And it's hard to wait, and I don't generally wait well. And what Advent is about is teaching us how to wait. Now, I'm going to make the point over and over today that Advent, in the terms of our Christmas wreath, our five candles, our month of December, our four Sundays before we celebrate the birth of Christ, is a microcosm of all of life in how we wait. Because again, it's not just about his first coming, it's about his second coming. And so we literally have traditions that have been done in church history since the early church and others since the Reformation, where we are trying to do things that would orient our minds and our schedules and our priorities and our money and our hearts around the coming of Christ at this season. And even then, even with intentionality, even with a gospel-centered Advent guide that hopefully all of y'all have picked up, even with these candles we're lighting and the reading that we're giving, the scripture reading and talking about the shepherd's joy this morning, even with the reminders and the daily and the devotional, and even with all those things, I would bet you it's not easy, if we can use it as a verb, I don't know if this is fair or not, but it's not easy to Advent well. I bet some of you are still feeling the tension there of trying to focus on Jesus in this season of celebrating Jesus. Isn't that ironic or weird or something? But our culture bombards us with everything but Jesus to replace Jesus in the season of celebrating Jesus. starts with, you know, right after Thanksgiving, we put our minds on Jesus, but we can't because Black Friday intrudes. And I saw some stats said more money's been spent on this Black Friday than history, like over $3 billion even that day. And it and Black Friday doesn't end on Friday. Like, I was a little stressed out. I was trying to get some Christmas gifts for everybody, and, you know, I just missed some. Like, we were out of town at family's house, and I just couldn't really get on the internet and get some stuff, and so I thought I missed it. Well, Cyber Monday, you're totally fine. But Cyber Monday, I ended up, we had a crazy day, then I had basketball practice, and I said, Catherine, I just missed it again. I just missed all the sales. Don't worry. It's Cyber Week. At this point, I go, you know what? I'm pretty sure I see what's going on here. Our culture is going to make the entire Christmas season about getting a gift on sale. And we're going to be monopolized by it. So I'll tell you right now, it's Sunday, so I guess Cyber Week's supposed to end today. It won't. Tomorrow, Cyber Month begins. Trust me. This whole thing is going to be about gift buying, receiving. It's going to be about making money for a culture of that is a capitalistic, commercialistic, economy-worshipping culture. So it's going to be about. And even when we try to navigate, shift away from that, we still got to buy trees and decorate trees. And I've got a bunch of lights sitting on my porch that my wife just keeps gently nodding me to put up. And the days are slipping away, and I hadn't done it yet. I'm going to do it today. Pray for me. But there's like, and then there's calendar, and there's family, and we're traveling out or traveling in, and Christmas parties, and are we going here or going there? And it becomes this huge checklist, and I'm almost just trying to survive it and make it through it. And I get the sense that that is not the way of waiting well. That somehow I'll get through Christmas without ever really somehow being still in the midst of reflecting on, pausing, being with, experiencing Christ in a season of celebrating his coming. And Advent is a microcosm of life. And in this season and in my life, I don't want to miss making the point of this season, making the point of my life, Jesus. I don't want to be overwhelmed and stressed out and distracted to the point I miss making my life about Jesus. Are y'all with me? So I don't generally wait well, but there's a text this morning in Luke 21. Again, part of the Christmas story, there's two characters that are front and center. These two characters, when you start thinking Christmas story and characters, you're going, all right, who we got? Mary, Joseph, we going two of the wise men, shepherds, angels, stable animals. These are two that don't make the nativity scene, and they're two that rarely make your child's Christmas pageant. I don't think I've ever seen them in a pageant, but I can't make that declaratively. Maybe they're in yours. But they're pretty behind the scenes. So it is with their lives. Their lives are characterized by waiting. Like, the theme of their life was a life lived in waiting. And yet, there were some secrets to how they waited that I think we can glean from their example today. And so, I'm going to get to this text. Let me pray. Father, thank you for a text on Simeon and Anna. Thank you for two that waited well. I pray that you let us glean from their lives this morning so that in this season, but not only this season, but I don't just want to have incredibly spiritually nourishing Decembers. I want a life that's lived in anticipation of your coming. I want a life that's filled with a great expectancy and hope and missional mindset of waiting with assurance. And that being the focal point of my life, even amidst the difficult circumstances, that be the focal point. Let us see how that played out for these two, and let it be so of our lives. Lord, I pray that as I speak, you would literally just speak to your people through me, and I might decrease because you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Joshua read the text of the days of Caesar Augustus, and Joseph takes his betrothed wife, Mary, and they go up, and she's about to give birth. They're going up for the census. They're in Bethlehem because that's the town of his descent, and the shepherds get the word from the angel, and I'll read that verse to you in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And so they go. They say, let's go see this thing that has happened. They go to Bethlehem. They see the baby. They proclaim the good news. And at 19, Mary treasures up all these things, pondering them in their heart, that she is literally giving birth to the Christ child. In 20, the shepherds go return, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And that's usually where we quit our telling and retelling of the Christmas story. But watch what happens next. And at the end of 8 days, so fast forward 8 days, when he was circumcised, Jesus is circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, which means he saves. And by the way, I know what you're thinking. Wait, did they not name him till 8 days? That is what it appears to be. I mean, Mary had already received the name. Mary and Joseph and Matthew tells the story. The angel said you're to call him Jesus because he will save people from their sins. But they didn't name him till the 8th day. That was custom. In that time, the infant mortality rate was so high that you generally did not name the child until it survived 8 days for a boy at the time of circumcision where you gave it the name. And so Jesus has survived these 8 days, of course, by God's sovereign providence. And he is circumcised, and he's given his name that was given to them by the angel, Jesus. And then when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, and I went back and researched this. It's in Leviticus 12 and Exodus 13 if you want to research. This would have been 33 days after the circumcision day. Okay, so this is day 41 of Jesus' life. And the purification according to the law of Moses, if it's a firstborn son, you've got to go to the temple and you've got to give back to the Lord what is his. You've got to have a ceremony, a ritual that proclaims this child is yours. And you give thanksgiving, and what you would offer is a lamb. If you did not have the money to buy a lamb, if you were poor, you would offer either two pigeons or two turtle doves according to the law. And so here come Mary and Joseph. Now remember, they're teenagers. Mary's likely 15 years old-ish, maybe 13 to 15. Joseph's probably 18 to 22. I mean, these are kids. And they go up to, according to custom, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Again, that's for those who don't have money. And Mary and Joseph are poor. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Okay, so here comes our first character this morning, Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Look what he's doing. He's waiting. Life characterized by waiting. What's he waiting for? The consolation of Israel. Consolation is the word for comfort. The idea is he's waiting for the redemption of a people who have been in suffering and persecution and spiritual bondage for thousands of years. He's waiting. This man is living his life righteous and devout, waiting for their consolation, waiting for their comfort, waiting for their redemption. That is to say, very specifically, he's waiting for God to send the rescuer, the redeemer, the Messiah. Okay, here's a man who lives in waiting. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. How about that? Now, how would that change the way you waited? Rick, you're not going to die until Jesus returns. Now, you hear that from me, it doesn't mean much. You hear that from the Holy Spirit speaking audibly to you or speaking in an undeniable way to you, will that change the way you live? You know what I think the hope of Advent is? That we would live like that, even without an assurance that he will come in our lifetime. We have the assurance he's coming. So why wouldn't we live our days in light of his coming? Simeon has an assurance. Again, he's on the front. He is waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. And in a day when most people are accustomed and attuned to spiritual bondage as their norm, he lives differently. He lives in the waiting. He's righteous and devout. And I love it. You get the idea. This guy's not on his couch like, oh, cool. I'll just kick it with Netflix until he shows. Like, Simeon has an expectancy that brings him every day to the temple. You can imagine this guy going every day wondering, is this going to be the day that I see the Lord's Christ? And arriving at the temple to see the babies that are being dedicated. And every day going home with the disappointment of knowing he'll need to wait another day. But look what happens on one day. And he came, 27, in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and he blessed God. Now, we're going to see him proclaim to God. He knows that this is the child. He came in the spirit to the temple. At this day, when he shows up, somehow the spirit whispers to him, Simeon, this is the day. And Simeon, this is the child. And Simeon knows, so much so that he will go and he will lift Jesus and he will proclaim him and proclaim thanksgiving to God for a life lived in waiting, culminating in the appearance of the Lord's Christ. And so just stop here and see the scene. Mary and Joseph. 41 days ago, they're in a stable. And shepherds show up and say, this child's the Messiah. They're caught up just in this amazing, wise men, kings from the earth are bringing them gifts. And yet there's no room in the inn, so they're in a stable surrounded by animals, and this baby's born, and even though there's prophecy surrounding it, it's still a baby born in a manger in a stable. They're hoping it survives. Day 8, they're in the temple, they're circumcising, they're naming the baby, naming him Jesus, because this child is to save a people from their sins. And then the time of purification comes to a close, and they go to the temple for this baby dedication. And they're there in the temple, and they make their little sacrifice of poor people. They're two turtle doves. They give their nickels. They get their turtle doves. They sacrifice. They're offering this baby Lord. And then this old guy, all right, this old dude, he comes pouncing in, like old man, full of energy. And he's running over, and he's grabbing your baby. And Mary and Joseph, clearly more trusting than Catherine and Kenan, hand the baby over. And the old man raises the baby. And he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Now, see, that's interesting. Simeon's great hope is to be with the Lord. And God has said, you're not going to come to be with me until I come to be with you. Isn't that something? And when God is with us, Emmanuel, the baby, and Spirit says to Simeon, that's the one, he picks him up. And he doesn't just, he's going to declare some thanksgiving, but he says, now I can be with you. Because you have come to be with me. So far, is what's true of Simeon true of us? It's true of us. And he says, I'll depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Like, I've seen the light in a dark day. In a day of spiritual bondage, I've held salvation in my arms. And his father and mother marvel at what was said about him. They've been doing a lot of marveling in the first 41 days of Jesus' life. And then the mood changes in our baby dedication. And it becomes a little intense, a little grave. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the rising and fall and rising of many in Israel. The idea is that this baby will become a man whose life and ministry and teaching and death will become the dividing line of all of human history. Like, men will literally rise and fall based on what they believe about this child. And then he says, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also. Mary, you've laid this child in a manger. You're going to watch one day as he's laid in a tomb. And physically, they'll drive nails into his wrist. Emotionally, they'll drive a sword through your soul. So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Wow. And Simeon quits the earth. He's done. He goes to be with the Lord. He goes in peace. The culmination of the hope of his life is found. He held the baby. He rejoices. Now, the story doesn't quite end, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, another elderly character, having lived with her husband, get this, 7 years, from when she was a virgin. So she was married 7 years and then is a widow until she was 84. You get it? Probably married young, and that culture was usually as a teenager. 7 years married, probably has spent 60 plus years now, is a widow. And look, she did not depart from the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. How is her life characterized? Waiting in the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She waited her whole life to see Christ. Her life was lived in anticipation of seeing Christ. And when she finally laid eyes on the child, she becomes one of the first missionaries in your New Testament. Goes and declares to everyone, Emmanuel, he has come. He is with us. Now, I want to say a few things about these two. I think there is some very tangible and practical application to these two who I believe waited the way Bill introduced last week. These were your duck hunters of the early church. They waited with incredible anticipation. Their eyes were to the sky, daily in the temple, never left the temple, longing to see the Christ child. And let me tell you, I think the reason they waited well, I think there's some secret sauce to how they waited well. I'm going to give you three things that I hope will not merely, again, define our month, not merely reorient our month, but even our lives will be oriented in this way. And so the first one is this. Got these on the screen. Their hope was anchored in God's future promises and not the escape of their present pain and disappointment. So the first thing you're thinking is, how do you know they're in pain or disappointment? I think the context is pretty clear. A guy that's been given a promise that you'll see the Lord's Christ before you can come and be with me, and every single day in the temple, it's daily disappointment. Not today, not today, not today, not today, not today. How many not todays can you take before your attention might swerve, before you may become distracted, before you may become discouraged? But not Simeon. On that day, he awoke, as always, to the temple, and the Spirit said, yes, this day, Simeon, this child. What about Anna? Do you think Anna knew anything about discouragement? How about being married as a young woman? 7 years. 7 years married. And then for whatever reason, the Lord takes your husband. And now she's a widow, 60 plus years as a widow. Don't know much about Anna, except that her heart was fully the Lord. She spent her life in worship, fasting, and prayer. Is a widow. Would she know anything about sorrow? Would she know anything about hopes and dreams that went unfulfilled? Would she know anything about loss and pain, living her days without the one that she had loved and been married to? I think she knows a lot about what it is to be in pain and discouragement. And yet these two, Simeon and Anna, in the brevity of a life that God has given them on this earth, they experience incredible renewal, joy, and hope, even in the midst of their brokenness. Why? What was the secret sauce? These two were incredibly focused on God's future promise. I'm coming. I'm coming. You'll see me. I'm coming. And they didn't let life, they didn't let the culture, they didn't let the empire they were living in, they didn't let anything take their attention away from Christ. And so their joy and their hope and their peace was unshakable, even in the midst of the present distress. Can I tell you this? If your emotional well-being is tied to your circumstances, you don't have to live long to know this life's going to be a roller coaster. And there's times I'm going to be so overwhelmed, I'll go to the pit of despair. Discouragement, depression, despair. There's something that's got to tether us in the midst of the difficulty and circumstance and pain and loneliness and difficulty of life. That's got to somehow be a steady foundation beneath us. And what Simeon and Anna had, and this is the secret to abundant life in Christ, is what they had was a steady foundation of God's promises. The focal point of their life, their emotional well-being was not tied to their circumstances. It was tied to God's promises. Picture that. That God has promised us, as he has promised them, I am with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And one day I'll come again to be with you in a way that is physically establishing a kingdom. You'll be with me for all of eternity. Paul, Romans 8, I love it, says that day, future glory. The present distress pales in comparison to what is coming. If we're anchored in that day, then we can navigate this day with a transcending peace, a peace that passes understanding, with a sense of underlying joy, even in the midst of our deepest and darkest sadness and hurts and disappointments. Simeon did it. Anna did it. Why? because their hope was in God's promise, not in their circumstances. Can we live like that? That's number one. You know, I probably shouldn't give this example. Do I have that verse in Romans on a slide? Okay, we'll do it. Romans 8, 22, 23, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth." Anytime I use childbirth as an illustration, I feel guilty. I feel like the women are going to be mad at me. I've never been there, and I'll never be there, Lord willing. But we got bigger problems. I don't know what it is to give birth. Okay, I've seen it up close. Looks really painful, all right? Looks very uncomfortable. But watch this. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul likens our waiting now to childbirth. Let me tell you this. Watching my beautiful, sweet bride give birth to four boys has taught me something. The childbirth process would be overwhelming if it weren't for the focal point on the joy of the coming child. When she's focused on that child, she can do anything. She can give birth a human being. I don't want to go through the process. It's amazing. And she doesn't lose hope or joy because she's focused on the coming child. Listen, we groan. Do we groan? We groan in this world. And yet, the child is coming. The king is coming. Here's the story. Are you focused on the groaning? Are you focused on the coming king? You can make it through the groaning if you're focused on the coming. Simeon and Anna got that. They never lost focus. All right, number two. They waited with God while they waited for God. Man, that's simple, but that is true. Let me tell you, we don't have a choice about waiting for God. He's not coming on our time. He's coming on his time. Could be today. It's imminent, but it's on his time. The question is whether we will act upon our privilege and wait with him while we wait for him. Simeon and Anna's lives were characterized by these words: righteous, devout, worship, prayer, fasting. Those are the adjectives for Simeon and Anna. You know, what is that how our lives, if we took a poll on your life from those who know you best, how many of those would come, you know, if this were the Family Feud version of your life and were, what adjectives characterize their life, how many of those five would be on the top 10 list? I'm looking around at some faces of some pretty godly men and women that may be loading the wagon here, but let me tell you, for a lot of us, you know what words would probably be on our top 10? Even as Christians, fear, anger, stress, loneliness, discouragement. Now listen, all of these feelings are a part of the circumstances we experience. We got a Savior who's experienced it all, and he empathizes. Listen to me. We're not supposed to be devoid of those things. We're just not supposed to be alone with those things. That our lives are characterized by a different set of adjectives because he's with us in the waiting. God came as Emmanuel to be with us. We don't wait alone. So you know what these Advent candles represent? In denominational traditions, they literally represent hope, joy, faith, peace. What's that trying to say? As you wait with the Lord, for the Lord, the gift that is yours is faith, is joy, is peace, and is hope. You know what I can tell you about Simeon and Anna? Somehow, and it was just part of their story, their lives were pretty uncluttered, right? All right, daily in the temple, constantly worshiping. They were just uncluttered. And I would put before you that if your life is characterized more by fear and loneliness and discomfort, discouragement because of discomfort, and hurt, anxiety, instead of peace and faith and hope and love, let me say this. My guess is your life is not uncluttered enough. That you've done what I so often do in this month, which is a microcosm of life. You let the world dictate to you how you live, what you live for. And so you've gotten overwhelmed and distracted by life's circumstances, by the American dream, by the rat race of your life, and you are waiting for God because you ain't got no choice, but you're not waiting with God as you wait for God. The privilege we have as believers is that we literally walk with our Lord. We abide in him, and here's the beauty, he abides in us. Can I tell you something? I was so convicted last night to the point of I had to have midnight prayer and worship in my house because I was just thinking about this point. You know what hit me? This very week, I'm preaching a sermon about waiting for God, with God. And I think I spent less time with the Lord this week than I can remember in the recent future. You know why? Circumstances dictated my life. It was one urgent and immediate need and meeting and family thing and work thing after another. And the week just left me. And I, you know, I threw up a, you know, let's do this, Jesus, in the morning. And, ooh, that was hard, Jesus, at the end of the day. And there was no real sense of abiding. Like, there was, I didn't carve out. There was no me and Jesus. There was no nurturing. And I was like, wow, I'm preaching a sermon that's the whole secret sauce of waiting in a week where I was devoid of this very thing. This week, I checked a lot of boxes. This week, I did not experience great intimacy with the Lord. I'm glad that the Lord showed me that so that next week doesn't look like this week. And you know what I mean? So that my life doesn't look like this week. Secret number two, wait with him while you wait for him. And then three, they believed that only the Lord could ultimately satisfy their waiting hearts. I think normal in our culture, studies show that there's a post-Christmas depression. What's up with that? Why is that? Why is the norm for an American Christian in the 21st century to have a post-Christmas depression? I'll tell you why. Because our hope and our expectancy and our anticipation is not centered in Christ. It's centered in some other circumstance of the season. It's that I get a week off of work. It's that there's a bonus. It's that I'm together with family. It's that I get to do something, spend extra family time, give gifts, receive gifts. By the way, notice the things I'm saying aren't sinful. They're not wrong. They're things we can enjoy. They're blessings, but they're not Christ. And when the fulfillment of all these things occurs, we have this expectation that it's just going to be like the Shekinah glory and I'm going to be caught up in it. But then it's not. It's something good, but it's not Jesus. And we get to the end and it's like, wait a minute, I got to go back to normal life. And there's this kind of come down like, oh, can I tell you, Advent is not meant to be housed in December. It doesn't end on the 25th. That this is a microcosm of life where we get to live in expectancy of the King. If we live in his expectancy, that's true on the 26th, just as it is on the 25th. If we wait for him while we wait with him, we have the same renewal and joy and assurance. 26 is 25. What that stat shows you is that Christians have made Christmas about something other than Christ. It's not easy to wait or to wait well. But that's what we've been called to do. And I would tell you this. Those gals that said, hey, pray God sends me the one. Let me just say, I hope he does, and I hope he does soon, and I hope these are godly men that will lead you to the cross every day. But even if they are, even if you marry this man that loves Jesus with his whole heart, when I talk to you about a year in, you know what you're going to realize? You're going to say, man, I'm thankful. I'm grateful every day God sent this man that I can become one with and that our marriage might display the gospel. But you know what I realized? This guy, as great as he is, as much as I love him, he didn't somehow meet every need in my life. I thought that little hollowness I felt was because I didn't have my man yet. But now I've got my man, and guess what? Still there. Some of you I've met, I've talked to a man that's hoping to retire soon, and he said, if I could just sell my business, I'm at that point, and it's strangling life, and I'm not getting the time with the kids, and I've got all these financial burdens. I just need to get rid of it, and so I can live a little bit. I'm hoping he gets rid of his business. You know what? That alone is not going to satisfy that longing in his heart. The only thing is whether we wait with him while we wait for him. What Simeon understood was only the Lord could satisfy the deepest longings of their heart. Let me give you just a final thing here to do. I want y'all to fill in the blank. All you need is blank, and then your life will be happy. Now, I want you to think about that, because if I ask you this week, next week, year, 2 years, you might feel it. What that blank represents is probably what we're longing for the most in the season. Like, there's something in your life that you're going, gosh, just want that, I need that, I look around, everybody but me has that. Like, what is it that you would today fill in that blank with? That blank is what you're waiting on. If only I had this. Maybe trivial, maybe significant. What are you waiting on? And I want to end with this thought. The Lord has created you and I to wait on him. Listen to me. Anything we put in that blank other than him will never satisfy. Satan's lie to you is going to be to give you, feed you one thing after another. Oh, that's not enough? Try this. Oh, that's not enough? Try this. Oh, that's not enough? Try this. And you can spend your life searching for something to fill the blank that only Advent is to fill, only the appearing. Simeon and Anna filled in the blank with Christ Jesus. They filled it in with the Lord's Christ. And the testimony of their lives was lives lived with a peaceful, abiding hope and expectation. Listen, that culminated in the joy of seeing their Savior face to face. That's meant to be the Christian's testimony. Amen? Will it be yours? Will it be mine? Father, I pray that this week, this month, as a microcosm of our lives, would be spent waiting well, anchored to the future promise that you have given us in the return of Christ, in your glory, in justice, in peace, in victory, in freedom, in the presence of sin being utterly destroyed. And Lord, I pray that we would wait with you, act upon our privilege in Christ while we wait for you. Lord, I pray that we would fill that blank in our lives with the Lord's Christ, that we might be deeply satisfied in you and you alone. Lord, if there's anyone here as we approach the communion tables and take communion and then sing to you, if there's anyone here that is hollow this season, hollow because they're running frantically to check all the boxes, they're waiting, but they're not waiting well. And their tank's empty now, and it's going to be empty on the 25th, and it's going to be emptier on the 26th. When that wrapping paper today comes tomorrow's trash. Lord, I pray that somebody would look to the heavens, like Simeon and Anna, and they would say, Lord, show me the Christ. That you would reveal yourself to them even now, that they may receive the greatest gift of the Christmas season, the Christ child. They would receive you, Lord Jesus, into their hearts. They would surrender their lives. They would be forgiven of their sin, and they would be yours. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion, and then we're going to follow communion, singing a song or two unto the Lord.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.